Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, what do you think the odds are of winning a multi-state Powerball lottery for all of you that are investing in the Powerball lottery for retirement? What do you think the odds are? Anybody? Slim to none. What? Anybody got a number?
1 in 10 million.
1 in 10 million. Do I have another? 28 million. Getting closer. Getting closer. That's a little lower than that. 185 million to 1. I don't know who figures these statistics out, but 185 million to 1. That's pretty, I think the house has the odds on that one. Leave it to Uncle Sam, right? How about if you play baseball in high school? What are the odds of making it to the major league? Now, this might be a hint. They're the same odds as someone guessing your four-digit PIN number on the first try. So what do you think? It's a little lower than 185,000, 185 million, I can tell you that. A lot lower than that. Nobody wants to venture a guess? How much? 1 in 50,000. Well, not quite. 6,600 to 1. So, yeah, try to guess my PIN number. No, you can't. My family doesn't count. I said guess. What are the odds that you'll be struck by lightning? 1 in 1 million? 1 in 100? What? That's a little different. Anybody? Somewhere in the middle of that, I can tell you. 10 million? No, that's a little higher. What do you say, Caleb? 1 in 100. No, it's actually 10,000 to 1. Oh, by the way, a man named Roy Sullivan holds the Guinness World Records for being struck by lightning. He was struck 7 times. Yeah. The odds of being struck by 7 different lightning strikes over the course of 80 years are calculated to be 10,000 to the 28th power to 1. That's a 10 with 127 zeros behind it. I was going to put it up on the screen, but I didn't think it would fit. It's just, I mean, that's a lot of zeros. Well, for us this morning, the most important what are the odds question is this. What are the odds that a man brutally beaten and then crucified by the Roman Empire would come back to life? The odds are incalculable. But it happened. It really did. And because it did, we're here this morning. And we're here this morning, we greet this day with those words, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And who knows what the word alleluia means? None of you church workers can answer this. What? Hooray? Yahoo! Well, it's something we Lutherans have a really hard time with. It's praise the Lord! I'm not supposed to bring my hands above my waist, by the way. I'm a Lutheran, so. We're gathered here this morning with Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, around the world to profess Easter. What I mean is that we're here to declare that the Easter event we celebrate happened. We declare it to one another, and we declare it to the world. But we're also here this morning to possess Easter. And what I mean by that is that we trust and see that Easter has happened for me and that it is happening in me. In other words, the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, now lives forever, also lives with and in me and makes a difference in the way I see and the way I live my life. That's what I mean by possessing Easter. This morning, we're wrapping up a sermon series that we started back on Ash Wednesday. It's on the book of Exodus, and this is the graphic we've been using, so you can probably guess what the big event was for that. But we're jumping all the way back to that event this morning. We're jumping back to Exodus 15, that song of Moses that we heard read just a few minutes ago. So what are the odds that a group of Israelite slaves would defeat the most powerful military force on earth? The Egyptians, led by mighty Pharaoh. I have no idea. But they have to be, Patty, slim to none. That drama began in Exodus chapter 1. There we read that the Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, who worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. That would be bad enough, but it got worse. After Moses returns from the desert and at God's direction demands that Pharaoh set his people free, Pharaoh commands, "No longer supply the Israelites with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Do not reduce the quota." You know, I think it's hard enough to make bricks with straw, but getting mud to stick together as a brick without straw is exponentially more difficult. So I wonder, could things get worse? Well, yes. Yes, they can. After God convinces Pharaoh that he means business via 10 plagues, the Israelites are run out of Egypt. They were happy to see him go. But then, prideful Pharaoh decides he's not pleased with being made a fool of by these slaves. So he takes his army into the desert in hot pursuit. And then, as the Israelites flee Egypt, they look over their shoulders and they see Pharaoh madly chasing after them. And it gets even worse. The Israelites are surrounded and stuck on all sides. They can't go backwards, because that's where the army's coming from. And they can't go forwards, because they drown in the sea. And then we read, "They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?' But then just when it looks completely hopeless," in fact, it was completely hopeless, "when the odds were completely against Israel, we come then to Exodus 15. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea." No wonder those Israelites sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." That's the first hallelujah. But as amazing as all that was, it was really just a peek, just a prelude and a preview into the Bible's greatest against all odds story. When Jesus came into this world and began his public ministry, opposition began very early in his ministry. Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, people who hated one another with a passion, come together to put an end to this rabbi. His detractors say that he's demon-possessed. The scribes test him by trying to get him to contradict centuries-old biblical tradition. Even his own family thinks he's gone too far, and they try to take him home so they can talk some sense into his head. But they all get nowhere. You see, Jesus has an answer for every question, and he's not about to take a hint from the powers that be. He won't be scared off, because he knows who he is and why he is here. And finally, he's arrested, bound, accused, blindfolded, mocked, and it gets worse. They strip him naked, beat him into a bloody pulp, and it gets worse. Jesus is blood-soaked and spiked to a tree for 6 hours, crucified, died, and was buried. But just when people thought it was all over, the angel announced, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said." And Mary weeps tears of joy when she hears Jesus speak her name in the garden near the tomb. And Thomas ultimately professes, "My Lord and my God." Against all odds, Jesus lives. Another hallelujah. Easter happened. That's what we profess. But we want to do more. We want to possess Easter. We want to know that it's happening for and in me. But there are at least three barriers to us possessing Easter. Maybe you grew up in a family that didn't work. I've run into many people who struggle because something was broken inside when they were children. And now here they are, a third or halfway through life, and they're starting to think that what's broken will never be fixed, that what was lost will never be found. I'm talking about statistics. I'm talking about the 1 in 3 people whose parents got divorced and wondered what they did to cause it or what they should have done to stop it. I'm talking about the 1 in 5 girls and the 1 in 20 boys who were sexually abused as children. I'm talking about the 1 in 7 people who grew up with an alcoholic parent. I'm talking about the people who grew up in families with absentee dads, overbearing moms, screaming parents, and abusive siblings. You feel as though the odds are completely against you. Or maybe you've experienced a devastating loss. For some, this means your spouse died, or your marriage died, or your child died, or your father died. For others, it means that your dreams have died. And I'd venture to guess that for some of you, your will to live has died. You know, most days it feels as though an elephant is sitting on your chest, crushing what's left of your life. And you feel like the odds are completely against you. Or maybe we're crippled by a destructive habit. I don't know, what is it? What's your destructive habit? Gambling? Drugs? Alcohol? Pornography? Your work? One pastor tells of a man who told him, "I spent my entire childhood feeling invisible. There was no abuse or stuff like that. I just felt invisible. I wanted to say, 'Hello, I'm here. I'm a little person with a love-starved heart. Would you please notice me and see me and convince me that I matter?' And it never happened. And now that man is addicted to his boat and his booze and his money." And I'm sure there are many other barriers to keep people from possessing Easter, from believing that Easter and the new life it promises is really possible for them. I'm sure there are many things that cause people to feel like the odds are completely against them, that it's impossible to find rescue or help or deliverance or even peace. All the odds were against a man named Lee Capps. You might have heard Lee's story a few years ago. A friend of his invited him to go flying with him on his float plane near Seattle. When they got up to cruising altitude, Lee's friend, the pilot, had a heart attack and died. And Lee grabbed the radio and he cried for help. And David Littlefield, an air traffic controller in Renton, Washington, heard Lee's cry. Littlefield, a pilot and the only certified flight instructor working in the airport's tower that afternoon, he was given the assignment of talking Capps down. And once in contact, Littlefield said, "Lee, you're going to have to take a shot at landing the plane. No practice, no dress rehearsal, no spring training." Charlie Church, a flight instructor at Kenmore Air Harbor at the north end of Lake Washington, said, "Landing a single-engine seaplane is a very sensitive thing because for any change of power setting, you need to make a different setting on the yoke that controls the pitch of the aircraft. There are a lot of forces involved. Drag and thrust from the engine opposing each other, the lift of the wing against the traffic, the gravity of the earth." Church says that many pilots can never master water landings. Says the degree of difficulty between water landings and airport landings on a scale of 1 to 10 averages about a 7 or an 8. and definitely a lot of tens, depending on conditions. Because water conditions can vary a lot with obstructions, water traffic, and air conditions. Caps didn't have many odds in his favor. And so as he came in for his first attempt, he came in like a drunk duck. He was all over the place. And he missed his first attempt completely. On his second attempt, he hit the water hard near the shoreline, and the floats on the plane collapsed, and the plane slid out of the lake and skidded across the runway on its belly and came to rest on the grass. The plane sustained heavy damage. But Caps climbed out after landing and was treated for scrapes and released. An FAA duty officer said later, that guy, by some miracle, successfully landed the plane. And in an interview after the accident, Littlefield was asked, did you really think he would walk away alive? And he responded, folks, Lee Capps made it against all odds. I know that there's a lot going on in your life. Right now, you may be circling the runway and trying to land. And your greatest fear is that you're going to crash and burn. But let me remind you of two honest-to-God facts. Against all odds, Israel made it out of Egypt. And against even greater odds, Jesus Christ is risen today and lives so that he might bring you life and hope. We profess Easter with every ounce of our being. But we also long to possess Easter and to know that there's hope. And Paul says that we can. We heard it in, not in our epistle reading, but we hear it in his letter to the Romans. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, Easter can happen in us. God promises resurrection for everything that looks so lifeless, that seems hopeless, even dead. And all he asks is that we trust him. In John 14:19, Jesus put it this way, because I live, you also will live. Easter happened. That's profess. Easter is happening in me. That's possess. We live now and we will live forever. And we have a word for all that. You know what it is? Hallelujah. Amen.